Jesus, it really is true. There's no one like you. A Savior who works for those who wait for Him. When we were enemies, you came and died for us. When we were dead, you found us and breathed life into us. When we were lost, you rescued us. When there was no hope, no hope for real life, no hope for eternal life, no hope for life with God, you were our helper, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. There is no one like you. And Lord, it is not our desire to know that just in our heads. This is not a cerebral event only. We want to experience in our hearts and in our lives this life you have brought us. So Jesus, I'm praying for these my friends, these brothers and sisters gathered here, that you would work by your Spirit in their lives, that it wouldn't just be an intellectual knowing, but a passionate feeling, that there would come an experience of life with you that would be just overwhelming and deep and abiding and sure and certain. Let your Spirit testify to our hearts that we are, in fact, the children of God. Let us hear that loud and clear and certain and sure. Catch us up in mind and heart and soul and strength, that we might come to experience as life the life we have with you. Not just know about it, but live in it. There is none like you. You are what we desperately need. You came at just the right time. Thank you for being a good and great Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's not a lot that I'm certain about in life, but there's one thing I am absolutely certain about this morning. The end is coming. The end is sure, that's for sure. The Bible makes it very clear that the human history is heading somewhere, and that somewhere is the end that God has designed for it. It is coming to a climax, not by accident, by intent, by design. That is one of the things that we've been looking at as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. There is a certain end coming. And I don't know about you, but as I've been listening to Charlie speak about the book of Revelation, I am bothered just a little bit, not with Charlie, but by what he's had to say. I mean, he's been telling us that as we've been looking at Revelation 6 through 16, he's been telling us there's trouble ahead. There's a lot of trouble ahead. And it's trouble coming to this earth. And it may impact us. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about eschatology, last times stuff. Maybe you don't either. And maybe Revelation has been an introduction to you to some of those things. But, you know, it is actually a rather popular topic for Christians to talk about end times. Things like the tribulation, that's that period of really bad stuff that's coming towards the end. That's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And if you read popular Christian fiction, there's a lot written out these days on the tribulation. One of the other things that comes up when you talk about end times and trouble and tribulation is that Christians talk about the rapture. The rapture. What is that? Well, it comes from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he talks about when the Lord returns, he's actually going to catch up Christians, the ones who are alive off the face of the earth. The Latin translation of that passage uses a word that we get our English word rapture from. It comes from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he says there will be some who will be caught up. I have a sneaky suspicion about why there's so much attention to the rapture. We'd like to know if we can get out of the trouble. I mean, I really think that's part of what it is. It's like we know there's trouble coming, and so there's lots of debate about the timing of the rapture. That is, new words for you. The tribulation is this period of trouble. The rapture is the event where Christ takes his off the face of the earth. And when does that happen? Is that important to know? I want to talk with you a little bit about that this morning, and I want to illustrate it for you to try to help drive home a point. I'm going to use use a prop to help talk about it. When it comes to talking about the end times, we end up talking about this period of tribulation. And when we talk about the period of tribulation, Christians want to know, how much of it will I go through? How much of it will I have to suffer through? And I want to illustrate for you how the various views are held by that. Some Christians think, well, in life you're going to have a little tribulation, a little trouble, but Jesus is not going to let us go through this big, bad period of 7 years tribulation. And so they say that the rapture is going to come at the start of the tribulation. Not much trouble in life. They are the pre-trib rapture people. That's going to be represented by this little short rope. You get out before the bad stuff happens. That's the pre-trib rapture. Now, there are some Christians, Christians all don't hold the same view. There are some Christians who teach, well, God has told, Jesus, in fact, has said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. And so God, yes, says we might have trouble. He will spare us from the very worst of it. And so there are some Christians who are not pre-trib rapture Christians, but they say that the Lord will remove us partway through that really bad time of tribulation. And so we could call those the mid-trib rapture people. You go through some trouble. You don't go through all of it. And then the rapture comes. And so this middle-sized rope, that's going to represent the mid-trib rapture people. And then there are some who say, no, you're going to go through all of it, from start to finish, the whole tribulation. And right at the end, when Jesus comes back, then the rapture happens and you get changed. That's what happens in the rapture. Everyone who's alive on the earth that knows the Lord gets changed. And there are some who say, you're going to go through all the tribulation and then Christ returns and the rapture is going to happen right there. And so you end up with these three views. Now, when you talk about these three views, I want to talk with you about something that's really important to understand. Because you're not going to get from the pulpit here a lot of explanation about the details of the tribulation and the timing of the rapture. And let me tell you why. It's because when you talk about these three views, regardless of which view you have, there are certain things that they all affirm. Some big ideas that it's important to keep in mind. So it's kind of like the ropes all have ends. Everybody, whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, affirm same thing, same end, Jesus is physically coming back. That's one of the common ends. The ropes all have the same end, Jesus is coming back. That's certain. One of the other things that all the views assert, not only is Jesus coming back, but they all assert, same common end, they all assert there's a time of coming trouble. Everybody asserts that. No question about where and how and all that, but everybody, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, assert Jesus is coming back, there's going to come a time of trouble. The third thing that everybody asserts, another common end here, the third end is that when Jesus does come for Christians, we're going to get changed. So in that sense, they all affirm the same thing. Jesus is physically coming, that there is going to come a time of trouble, and in the end, we're all going to get changed by him. And the result is all three views end up looking, from that perspective, pretty much the same. So whether you're a pre-tribber or a mid-tribber or a post-tribber, you're affirming the same thing, and you're affirming what's really important. Now, there is something else about these views that you need to understand. There is something else that they have in common. And that is, regardless of the view, whether you're a pre-tribber, a post-tribber, or a mid-tribber, there's something else that they affirm. They affirm, first, the Bible teaches my point of view. The pre-tribbers say, the Bible teaches my point of view. The mid-tribbers say, no, the Bible teaches the mid-trib view. And the post-tribbers say, no, it's the post-tribulation view that's taught. They all affirm that. There is a second thing that they affirm. They all also affirm that God has made all of the details abundantly clear so that we can know exactly what his plan is. Everybody, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, when they defend their case, they say, and God has made it really clear. And the third thing they say is, and God really wants you to believe the way we do. And so in that sense, again, the views are all really alike. The Bible, they say, is absolutely clear that this is the right view and that God has made it very clear, all the details of his plan, and that you really need to settle and believe this way. Let me explain to you. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. I want to affirm, in a sense, the common ends. I want to affirm that Jesus is physically coming back. I want to affirm that when he comes back, he's going to change us. And I'm going to affirm that there's going to come trouble. And what that leaves me is we're going to be able to talk about whether you're a pre-tribber or a mid-tribber or a post-tribber. But I'm not really concerned about working out the details. What I'm really concerned about is whether you can keep your eye on the big ideas. The big ideas. Jesus is physically coming back. The big idea that, yes, there is a time of trouble, and the big idea when Jesus comes back, he's going to change us. Now, that's an adjunct to what we're going to talk about today. I want to talk about, well, then specifically, what about me? What is going to happen to me in this coming time of trouble? If we're not going to work out the details of the timing of the rapture and the tribulation, what is it that you can tell me, Brian, about what is going to happen to Christians when the future comes? We've been working our way through Revelation 6 through 16, and we have been picking up some big ideas. The first big idea that we picked up was that God has a plan for the future. Charlie's made that really clear. The future is not unfolding accidentally. God has a really specific plan for the future. The second big idea that Charlie shared with us is that God's plan for the future has been entrusted into the hands of Jesus. That is, Jesus is the one who has control of the future. He's the one that's going to play it out, as it were. That's the second big idea that Charlie has shared with us. The third big idea that we've seen so far is that there's trouble coming. That's pretty clear. We've seen it as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. The future includes stuff that isn't really pleasant. Seals and trumpets and bowls. It includes trouble that's coming. The fourth big idea, the one that Charlie raised last week, is this idea that part of the reason for the trouble is that there's a war underway. There's a spiritual war going on. Satan is waging war against God, against the hosts of heavens, and against the friends of God on the earth. Now, don't be misguided about that war. This is not a war of two equally matched combatants. This is a very one-sided war. It is very certain what the outcome will be. This time of trouble that is due to the war, it's not between two equally matched opponents. Satan has only limited amount of freedom. He only has a limited amount of power. Yes, there will come a time of trouble because of the war that he is waging against God and those who love God. But it's a sure thing where it's going to end. Now, one of the questions then, I mean, I've been talking with people, and one of the questions that came up from the last couple of Sundays is, so what happens to Christians? There's trouble, there's war, what happens to us? Where do we come out? I think one of the questions, the way the question sometimes comes is, how do I get out of this? It's like the student who has signed up for this semester's classes and then gets the assignment list for the class. You go over the assignment list and you ask the teacher, can I opt out of some of these? Are some of these extra credit? Can I get a pass on some of these? Because you look at the assignment list and it's like, I don't want to do all of this. And I think sometimes when we begin to see God's plan unfold, it's like there's some of it I do not want to be part of. And so we begin to ask the question, how can I get out of this? I candidly, personally think that's part of the reason why there is a lot of speculation about prophetic thought. It's because we're trying to work out, figuring out God's last days time clock and his plan so we won't know what we will get out of. We want to know what we can opt out of. We want to know how we can escape. And so I think a great deal of the speculation about how end times will play out is for that purpose, to help me get an escape, to find a way out. Well, I want to take an entirely different approach this morning. That is, I'm not going to lay out all the details of exactly how it's going to work out because I'm not convinced that God has necessarily given us enough information to work out all the details. But I do think that there is something in the book of Revelation that gives us a place to put our arms around to understand our place in God's future. We've seen some strands as we've worked through Revelation 6 through 16. We've talked about seals and trumpets and bowls, a series of visions. And in the midst of those visions, there have been interspersed other visions. Charlie's talked with us about how sometimes the visions overlap, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're in time sequence, sometimes they're not. Sometimes John's in the future, sometimes he's in the past. But we do get this clear picture of some of what's happening in God's future plan. And it is right in the midst of that, as these visions are unfolding and as this plan is progressing, it's right in the middle of that that we get a couple of little snapshots that can help us see our place in God's future, our place in what Jesus is going to do. And so what I want to do is I want to look at four snapshots that help us understand our role in the future trouble, okay? Four snapshots from the book of Revelation. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 7, where we meet a group called the 144,000. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. This is where we're going to start. One of the four snapshots between Revelation 6 and Revelation 16 that'll help answer the question of our place. Now, in order to get a sense for moving through these four snapshots, we're going to have some participation here. These two sections, would you stand, please? There's the 144,000. Now you know, they sit on this side of the room. We're going to let them We're going to let them represent 144,000. You always want to know who they were? Now you know them by name. Thanks. You can be seated. They're going to be the 144,000 for us. That's the first group we meet. The 144,000, they're in Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, that is, after the sixth seal, the seals have been broken by Jesus, and he is breaking the seals, and the plan of God is being unveiled. And between the sixth and seventh seal, there's a break. Not a break of a seal, but a break in the momentum. And John sees a vision. And this is what he sees. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then there's a list of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Now, the 144,000 are mentioned also in Revelation chapter 14. So skip over to chapter 14. We'll pick up the rest of this picture. Revelation chapter 14. And then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they, the 144,000, sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have been kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, the 144,000. So who are they? I mean, this is what we're told about them, chapter 7, chapter 14. Who are they? If you read Christian authors, listen to good Bible teachers, you'll find that there are a variety of opinions. A big spread as to who the 144,000 are. Some see the number as literal, some see it as figurative. Some see it as literal Jews, some see it not. Let me just offer you some of the ideas that are popularly held among Bible teachers. Some see that the 144,000 represent a remnant of believing Jews. That out of the nation of Israel, there's a remnant of believing Jews, and they're represented by the 144,000. They take the number metaphorically, but the Jewishness literally. Some others see the 144,000 as a literal 144,000 Jews, and they tend to view it as a group of Jews who get converted around the time of the tribulation, and they then become, in a sense, evangelists during the time of great trouble. Some see it as 144,000 literal Jews who become messianic, believing in the Messiah Christ. Now, some see the number as symbolic, because throughout the book of Revelation, numbers are used in symbolic ways. And some see the 144,000 as a reference to all the believers who are preserved during this future time of tribulation, and it represents them. And then there are some who see the 144,000 as simply a picture of all Christians throughout all the ages who are protected, sealed from harm by God. So what's the right answer? Do you got a four-headed coin? How do we determine? I don't know that there's enough in Scripture for me to come down certainly. We could talk about the various claims and which seems to be the most, but I don't know that that would lend me a high degree of certainty. But there are two things that I can say for certain about the 144,000. This is what I want you to see. Two things you can say for certain about them. Here's the first thing. They are protected by God from some harm. They are protected by God from some harm. That's what we're told in chapter 7, that before harm comes to the earth, these need to be sealed to be protected. So they are protected from some harm. We're not told what, how extensive the protection is, but they are protected from some harm. And the second thing I know for certain, they belong to Jesus. The 144,000 belong to Jesus. It says they have his name on their foreheads. I don't think that's a literal. I think that's simply indicating he possesses them. And we're told that they have been purchased by him. We're told they follow him wherever he goes. And so two things I can say for certain about all of you, you 144,000, I can say this for certain. You belong to Jesus. You've been marked by him. You've been purchased by him. And in God's grace, he is protecting you from some harm. That much I can say for certain. Now, there's another snapshot. Another snapshot that'll help me understand our future in God's plans. And this comes up in the same chapter of Revelation, chapter 7. And let's have this group on the floor, and this group on the floor, and that group on the floor. You all stand up. You're the next group. Look around, recognize people in this group. You're the great multitude. That's who you are. You're the great multitude. There's 144,000. They're just kind of looking over at you. Who are you? We're 144. You're the great multitude. Have a seat. That's the part you have now. You're going to be the great multitude that's in Revelation chapter 7. Turn back. Let's take a look. After that vision of the 144,000, we get our second scene where a big crowd shows up. Verse 9 of chapter 7. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Hey, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" He looks down at all of you sitting on the floor and says, "Who are you? And where did you all come from?" Well, Greenville, Simpsonville, Malden, that's where they came from. But who are you? And so John said to him, "My Lord, you know." Verse 14, "And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will no longer be hungry, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.'" Good question to ask. Who's this great multitude? Who are they? And again, if you were to go to the local Christian bookstore and pull books off the shelf, you'd find good Christian authors. If you turn on the Christian radio and listen, you'd find teachers who'd offer a variety of opinions as to who you are. Who's this great multitude? Some say that you're the ones who are won to faith by the 144,000. You all did a really good job sharing during the time of the tribulation, and these are all the people who are won. Some say that. Some Bible teachers say that this great multitude are those who have died during the time of the tribulation. It does make mention that they came through the time of tribulation. And according to Revelation chapter 6, we know there will be martyrs. So some say, well, this large multitude that's singing may be martyrs who have died during the time of tribulation. Some say, you're all the Christians who were raptured. That's why we get this picture in heaven, that now that's the timing of the rapture. It doesn't say rapture there, but this great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation, this is a picture of what happens in heaven when the rapture occurs. And some look at this and say, well, it's a picture. You're a picture of all the true worshipers of God throughout all the ages. So how do we settle that? How many hours do you have? Because there are great arguments offered for all of those views. I don't know that we can settle that for certain. There are lots of options, but there are a few things we can say for certain about this group, this great multitude. Here's the first thing that we can say. You came through some tribulation. I don't know how much. I don't know how much trouble you faced. I don't know how serious it was, but we're told that this group came through some tribulation. That much I can say for certain. Second thing I can say for certain, you all belong to Jesus. That much is also true. You belong to Jesus. It says that you have washed your robes. That's a metaphor for being cleansed through the cross. It says that you have the Lamb as your shepherd. So again, I can say for certain about this great multitude, you've come through some tribulation, and you belong to Jesus. Now there's a third snapshot. Kevin, would you mind standing? And who's back there? Carrie, would you stand also? Two guys back there, one at the sound booth, one at the light booth. Next group are two witnesses. They're going to represent our two witnesses, those two guys right there. Y'all want to know who the two witnesses are? They work here right in our sanctuary. Good. Thanks, guys. You can be seated. Those guys represent the two witnesses because they're the next little snapshot we need to see. And you're going to find them in Revelation chapter 11. Two guys are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. Starting in verse 3. And God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouths and devours their enemies. Make friends with Carrie and Kevin. Devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Wow. Well, Kevin and Carrie, we know who the two witnesses are, but the real question is, who are the two witnesses? That is, who are these two that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11? Again, some see them literally as two people. Some see them symbolically throughout Revelation. For example, we've had a woman, an image of a woman who is, that was symbolic, and some see these as symbolic. Let me tell you some of the popular views of who these two witnesses are. Some see them as two specific individuals who will preach the gospel during the time of the tribulation. Two specific guys. And then there's debate about which guys they are. Some try to identify them specifically. Some see this reference to two witnesses who are preaching to the whole world as a symbolic representation of the witness that will go out from the church to the whole world. The language in the scriptures said that by two witnesses, a word needs to be confirmed. And so some see this reference to two witnesses as a symbolic way to talk about the whole church bearing witness to the gospel. And so not literally two people, but the voice as of two witnesses found in the church. Some see this as a picture of the community of faith that is testifying to the gospel throughout all the ages. Some see it as a symbolic representation rather than literal. So which is it? How do we decide? A lot of debate. But again, I hope you're seeing a pattern. There are a couple of things we can say for certain about these two witnesses. The first thing is they are enabled by God to defend themselves against the attack that comes their way up to a point. And then they're killed. And then they get resurrected. So we can say for certain there's some trouble coming in their lives that results in, well, sounds like death, but it doesn't end there. Second thing we can say for certain, not only does trouble come into their lives that may end in death, the second thing we can say for certain is that they belong to Jesus. It says that they stand before him. They faithfully declare his word. They belong to Jesus. The two witnesses, we can say that for certain about them too. They belong to Jesus. They may suffer a lot, may even end up dead, but they belong to Jesus. Last picture. You thought I forgot you up there in the bleachers, huh? Stand up, you're the last group. Look up there at the bleachers. How big a group is that? I can't number you from here. You are the unnumbered group, okay? Have a seat. You're the unnumbered group. we find you in Revelation chapter 15, where we find this unnumbered group, a choir in heaven. Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And so John has been seeing the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now these seven bowls that will be poured out. But right, it gets interrupted before they get poured out. He says, I saw something else. Another little parenthetical insertion. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Who makes up this great choir? Who are these? Who are you up there in the bleachers? Who do you identify with? Again, Christian authors offer a variety of views. Some say, you didn't get taken out early on. You didn't get partway through. You ended up enduring the whole shooting match. You went through the whole tribulation. You came out at the end. And now you're singing. Some say that. Some see them as the Christians who've lived all the way through the tribulation until Jesus returns. Some say, you all are the ones who were martyred during the tribulation. That somehow, because of the, it says that you came victorious over the beast, but because of the conflict with the beast, your lives were forfeit. Some say that this great choir represents all of those throughout all the ages who have worshiped God. And they say, well, although the reference is made here to the beast, the Antichrist, John says in his letter that there have always been Antichrists. There are many Antichrists in the world. There is coming one supreme Antichrist. But some see this as a symbolic representation of all those who have worshiped God in spite of the opposition throughout the ages. How do we know for sure? Lots of debate. But there are some things we can know for sure. Two things that I want to suggest we can know for certain. You do come out victorious over the enemies of God. That much is sure. It says that they came out victorious. What was that like? Not told the details. What was the victory like? Not told how. Just told you came out. Apparently you were in conflict, because otherwise it wouldn't make sense to talk about you coming out victorious. You came out victorious over the enemy of God. And second thing, you belong to Jesus. That's the second thing we know for certain. You worship the King of the nations. You belong to Him. That much is certain. So, how about it? Will you live through the tribulation? Will you be part of it? How will you fare? You, the 144,000, what are you going to experience? How about you, the great multitude? What will it be like for you? Those two witnesses, you got a cool part, but then you have to die. And what about that great choir? What are you going to suffer? When Satan unleashes his onslaught and the war gets bad, what will it mean like be like for you? When the judgments come on the earth, what will you experience? What will happen? I can't tell you for certain. Whether you're the 144,000 or the great multitude or the two witnesses or the unnamed choir, I can't tell you for certain exactly what will happen to you. I can't give you all the details. But there are a few things I can say for certain. There are a few things that I'd like to underscore. In all four scenes, some are protected from harm, but some are not. Some are unable to defend themselves against the enemy. Some get killed. Some endure hardship. Some are spared. Which are you? As a Christian, I know who I'd like to identify with, but can you be certain? Where does that leave you? I'd like to suggest the uncertainty leaves us right where God wants us to be. I think the uncertainty leaves us right where God wants us to be. Notice something else. Except for the two witnesses who we don't see in heaven, everybody else we get a picture of when they're in heaven. What are they doing when they're in heaven? They're worshiping. Everybody, y'all are celebrating. And what are you celebrating? You're celebrating the goodness of God. You're celebrating the grace of God. You're celebrating the power of God. None of you show up in heaven with a hangdog, barely scraping by kind of attitude, complaining about all you had to go through. Every picture we get of these groups in heaven, there is a hallelujah celebration going on because of the goodness and grace of God. You're all praising and worshiping and celebrating. In one sense, you're going to have to conclude it all comes out all right because you're all celebrating when it's done. You must come through okay because there's a huge worship service going on that you're part of. You come out on the winning side. You come out affirming that what Jesus has done is good. I can't tell you exactly what it'll be like, but I can tell you that in the end you come out, Jesus was good. And this leaves me with the thought, here's where I want you to take away. This is the big idea from all of these snapshots. Jesus knows how to take care of his own. This is what I think you're supposed to see. Jesus knows how to take care of his own. Whether you're 144,000 and you're sealed by him, whether you're a great multitude and you belong to him, whether you're two witnesses and you speak for him, or you're the Revelation choir and you worship him, you belong to him, and Jesus knows how to take care of his own. I think that's what I'm seeing here in Revelation 6 through 16. It's about him. This book, the book of Revelation, is a revelation of Jesus. Yes, it tells us some of the details, but it's not fundamentally a revelation of all of the details of God's plan. It is a revelation of Jesus. And he takes care of his own, each and every picture. It's about him. We see him in control of the future. No matter what it may end up being, we can trust him. He can take care of us. You may not know exactly how things are going to play out. You may not know exactly how things are going to play out. That's okay, because you know him. It's okay if you don't know exactly how things are going to play out because you know him. If you had all of the details worked out so that you were certain on exactly how God's plan was going to play out, what do you think you would end up trusting? If you thought you knew the how and the when and the where and the what was going to happen in God's end time scheme, what do you think you would rest in? I think there'd be the tendency to rest in, I got this figured out. I know where I'm supposed to be, when I'm supposed to be, how I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to do. And I think there'd be a tendency to rest in, I got it figured out. And I wonder if perhaps it is part of the wisdom of God to leave some of it fuzzy. Because then that results in me having to trust him. I don't got it figured out. I don't know exactly how it's going to play out. I just know who has the future, and I know that he takes care of his own. And maybe it's enough to trust him for that. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you went to your doctor because you weren't feeling very well, and your doctor looked at you and said, you have a very serious illness. And this is the prescribed course of treatment. What do we tend to do when faced with those kind of dilemmas? I'll tell you what I tend to do. I want to know all of the information I can. I want to know what the options are. I want to know what the disease is. I want to know what the downside is. I want to have it all figured out because I have this mistaken notion that if I get all the information, somehow I will be able to figure it out better than the doctor who spent his whole life dealing with this. But I want this sense of control for my life. I want you to tell me everything so that in the back of my mind, I'm saying I'm doing this so that I can have an informed decision, but ultimately I'm doing it because it increases my sense of security when I think I'm in control. But what happens if you were with a doctor who you really, really, really had absolute confidence in, that he was supremely competent? And not only that, you truly believed his only desire was to do the thing that was for your maximum good. Faced with that situation, and the doctor said, here's the disease, here's what I think we should do, what would you say at that moment? Go with it, whatever you want. I trust you. You're competent, and you have my best in mind. I trust you. I think that's what God wants for us out of all of this. I don't think he wants us to pass approval on his plans. God, I'm not sure I like what you're doing there. I'm not sure that his intention is to unfold a plan for us so that we can comment on it to him. I think he tells us enough to let us know that the future is in control and then invites us to really trust the one who has control of the future. Revelation is a revelation of Jesus showing us that he is in control, that the plan will unfold as he desires, and that he will ultimately bring it to an end, and that he is more powerful and wiser and greater than any and all foes that oppose him, and it will certainly happen according to his will and for his glory and for the good of those who are his. My question to you, is that enough? Is that enough? Can you trust him? Can you trust him with your uncertain future? You see, I think that's the key to dealing with all trouble in life. I don't know if you've ever had any trouble in life. I've had a little bit of trouble in life. Not the great tribulation. I haven't been through the great tribulation. I'm hoping for that short rope. But I've been through trouble. And you know what I do in the midst of trouble? I go to God and I raise questions about his competency. Don't you know what you're doing? Tell me why this... Because in the back of my mind, I think if he advises me, then perhaps I could give him a little advice and we could get this straightened out. And I think we do the same thing when it comes to eschatology. We want the details so we can figure it out. But we miss the point. The idea is resting in him, trusting in him, whether it's the final tribulation or the trouble you're going through today. The trouble you're going through today. Don't you understand? That's where the book of Revelation started. Listen, let me just read to you. Revelation chapter 1. John gets a picture that comes, quote, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And John says, then I turned to see the voice of the one that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and hell. Question, can you trust him? Amen. Amen. Yes, you can. This is the key, I think, to dealing with any trouble. This is the key to answering the question, will I go through the tribulation? I can't tell you the details. I can tell you this. If you belong to him, he knows how to keep those who are his. You know what? That's a really crucial point this morning. Because I don't know all of you personally. And some of you sitting here this morning may not know Jesus personally. You may know facts about him. You may be intrigued by some of this end time stuff. But this idea of having his name on your life, or being clothed with white robes because of his blood, or following him wherever he goes, maybe that's really foreign to you. And when you think of Jesus, you think of something and someone far off and distant. You don't see Jesus as someone you're closely related to. If that's the case, then you know what? The most important thing for you this morning is to step into that relationship with Jesus. He's the one, like John says, that can release you from your sins by his blood. And maybe you don't know what that's like and how it should happen. Then you need to find out this morning before you leave. You may have come in with somebody. Someone may have invited you to church. If someone brought you to church with them this morning, then you turn and ask them before you leave. You know what? I'm not really clear on whether I have that relationship with Jesus that would keep me safe. You ask the person who brought you. They'll be able to answer. Or maybe that you just came by yourself and you don't know who to ask. There were some people up here, and you'll see them in just a minute, who are leading song. Come up and talk with one of them. They all have friendly faces. They'll be glad to talk with you about this friendship with Jesus. Or come up and talk with me. Because you see, no matter what the trouble, whether it's the little trouble today and now or the big trouble yet to come, the only way to make it through the trouble is to know Jesus takes care of those who are His. So the question is, we sang a song this morning. We sang a song declaring we belong to Jesus. It's one song we've been singing. We're singing a song declaring we belong to Jesus. He's all I need. That's it. That's what you got to know. Let's pray.